Take your Bible and turn to the book of Acts. That's the fifth book in the New Testament. Find the 16th chapter. And on behalf of the travelers who just returned this past Friday night from Malawi, I want to say thank you, Park Hills Baptist Church, for sponsoring and supporting us as we went over there to evangelize, to strengthen churches, and to witness the wonderful work that God is doing through you in Manor House number one, and will soon be doing in Manor House number two. In fact, they wanted desperately to open Manor House number two while we were there, and they would have done it. But the pastor in me saw that they really weren't ready to open the building. And I said, let's postpone that. Maybe they'll let me come back in a couple of months and we can open Manor House too. I don't know if you'd let me do that. And furthermore, I'm not sure I could stand the trip. My goodness, 40 hours in transit between Lilongwe and San Antonio. And a whole lot of that was spent in airports. Anyway, from our brothers and sisters in Malawi, I say Mulibwanji. Mulibwanji means good morning. You want to try that with me? Mulibwanji. If anybody ever comes up to you and says Mulibwanji, you say back to them in your best Chichewa, Indili bueno. Indili bueno. You want to try that? Indili bueno, which means I am fine. And then if you're respectful Malawian, you say back to them, Ikainu, which means, and how are you? But we're not going to do that. We're going to be typical disrespectful Americans this morning. Let me tell you the story that leads up to the text we're going to read in just a moment. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas had had a parting of the ways on their missionary work, and Barnabas takes John Mark, goes his way, and Paul chooses Silas and goes his way. He gets a vision, a dream, and in this dream, he sees a person from Macedonia calling him to come over here, and Paul suggests to Silas that they do just that, that they cross and go over to the region known as Macedonia. As they take their route through Macedonia from north to south, they encounter great reception, but it also stirs up trouble almost everywhere they go, and our text is no different. Paul and Silas arrive in Philippi, and as was their practice, they sought out places where devout Jews would go to worship, even though they were not in their homeland in Judea. Many times, devout Jews, these, as they're called, God-fearers, would gather at a river. And under the shade of a tree by the river, they would there worship God. And so on a particular Sabbath, Paul and Silas head to the river. And there they encounter some God-fearers. One of those God-fearers was a woman named Lydia. She was a wealthy merchant. She bought and sold or transacted in dyed clothing or dyed cloth. And a lot of that was purple, and that was a very expensive dye, making the cloth that she sold very, very expensive. And she was a God-fearer. Well, the text isn't clear whether it was on that Sabbath or on a subsequent Sabbath, but it was from the river that they encounter a young girl. Now, this young girl has what is called a spirit in the English of divination. Now, this word divination comes from the word that we get the word python from. And if you know anything about Greek mythology, you may recognize the word pythos, because pythos was the name of the servant or serpent who guarded the oracle of Delphi. Now, the god, little g, Apollo, in Greek mythology, had captured and killed that serpent who had guarded the oracle of Delphi, and Apollo took his place on a three-legged throne in the region of Delphi in a cave, which was later turned into the temple of Apollo. Well, that word, pythos, English, python, became known as, what's the word of someone who speaks and the sound comes from somewhere else? Ventriloquism. Right, thank you. Well, there was a sound made by the one who processed the oracle from Apollo to the world. That person became known as the Pythos. That was her name. She was given this name. And people, kings, leaders from all around Greece, but even into Europe, would make trek to the temple of Apollo to interface with this prophetess named Pythos. And there is the saga, the story, the myth goes that she would inhale the mist that came up out of those caves while chewing on the leaves of laurel. By the way, you probably have some laurel leaves on your shelf. They're called bay leaves. Well, modern-day archaeologists and scientists believe that what was happening was, as she would chew on these bay leaves and as she would inhale the air in that cave, she would become intoxicated. It's now believed that the intoxication was a result of low carbon dioxide and a high presence of methane gas that was emitted in that cave. So she was basically getting high. And she became a soothsayer. And apparently, when she would utter these oracles from Apollo that are called the Oracle of Delphi, it was taken as gospel. It was taken as truth. On the word of this Pythos, kings would or would not march into battle. Cities would or would not be planted. Plans would or would not be made. But if you struck Apollo at the wrong time, you might encounter the Oracle of Delphi and die on the spot. Maybe, maybe not. All of this is mythology. But it was captured, it was a part of the Greek culture. So much so that it caught on into Judaism and even in Christianity. So that whenever someone had the capacity or the proclivity to pronounce guttural utterances that sounded like prophecy, they were known as Pythos, or having the spirit of Pythos. In this case, this young girl that is now following Paul and Silas has the ability to apparently speak from a guttural sound. And what she is doing is either casting her voice so that it appears that it's coming from someone else or somewhere else, or it is just so mysterious sounding that it is causing alarm and attention. But what she was saying was, these men are prophets of the Most High God. Well, to any Greek that heard that, that was an attribution to Apollo or to Zeus, Apollo's father. But it was not an attribution to Yahweh. And apparently, after this went on for some time, Paul was livid. And when he had had all he could take of the distraction of this girl, he turns to her and declares in the authority of the name of Jesus that the demon within her should come out. And instantly it did. What that meant was, she no longer had this pneuma, the spirit of Pythos. She couldn't do it anymore. What that also meant was that her owners, because she was a slave girl, had now lost their prophet. And apparently, I'm just telling a story now. This isn't said or implied in the text. It's just surmised. Apparently, when the demon went out, it went straight in to these merchants, these slave owners, because they were livid. And they immediately ran to the magistrates in the agora, or in the marketplace. These magistrates were some kind of civil servant that had a degree of authority, and these slave owners complained to the magistrates, not about what had happened to their girl, but that these men were coming and preaching a false teaching. In other words, a teaching that was not in line with Greek mythology, and it was resulting in chaos, they said. Well, the magistrates heard the accusation. They saw the crowd that was stirred up by the event, and so they decided to have Paul and Silas thrown in to prison. Now, in the prison, in the Roman prison setting, there were three centers of imprisonment. There was an outer court and an inner court, and then there was a dungeon in the middle, below the surface. It was into the dungeon in the middle, below the surface of the earth, that Paul and Silas were put, not only put, but shackled. And they were bound, their feet were bound in blockades, their wrists were shackled, because the charge was given by the magistrates to the jailer, if these people escape, you die. He didn't want that to happen. So, apparently the jailer beats them severely. The scripture says beats with rods. I won't describe the mutilation that occurred in a Greek beating with rods, but it was horrible. Chained up in the dark dungeon with other guilty prisoners, about midnight, the scripture says, they got enough strength about themselves. Well, let's read it. Verse 25. Would you stand with me? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into the house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Have you ever been around somebody that could just ask more questions than you had patience for? Like a little child. At first, it's cute when they learn to talk. But it doesn't take many months before you want to scream. Question after question after question. And every now and then, thrown in the mix, there's a good question. Like, who made God? Kind of typifies the nature of questions. Some questions are just fundamentally silly questions, like, why is a rock? Can God make a rock so heavy he can't pick it up? That's a conundrum, isn't it? If God can do anything, can God make a rock so big he can't pick it up? In philosophy, that's called a contradiction. God can't do the illogical. So I guess the answer to the question would be no. God can't make a rock so big he can't pick it up, because that's illogical. I've often wondered, do snakes have hips? I'm sure there's an answer to that, but I don't know it. But then there, on the other side, there are questions that are more important. By the way, I think here's another funny one. To me, why do feet smell and noses run? Just asking a question. On the other hand, there are some important questions, like, what is the meaning of life? That's a question that I think almost everybody at some point asks. Why am I here? Another important question in life is, will you marry me? Yeah, there are some important questions. But I think one of the most important questions is asked by this jailer. You see, the Philippian jailer most likely was a retired Roman soldier, very likely a commander of sorts. He knew what it was to be in charge and to be responsible. And as an employee of the Roman government, his trustworthiness was the basis of his life. If his trustworthiness ceased, so did he. And therefore, when he thinks that all of the prisoners, or some of them, have escaped, instead of facing the ridicule and embarrassment and shame of having failed his responsibility and given up his trustworthiness, he saves the country of Rome the responsibility. And he draws his own sword and was going to thrust himself onto his own sword when Paul intervened and said, "We're all here." I cannot tell you what happened that night. I can only tell you what I read. An earthquake came, the shackles fell off, no one escaped. There were so many things about that that are unusual. Earthquakes are not and were not unusual in this region. The result of the earthquake was that all the doors opened, the shackles fall off. That's just peculiar. But Luke, as he tells the story, makes it clear what's going on at the time. Paul and Silas are singing and praying to Yahweh. This earthquake comes. It's possible that the prisoners were stupefied by the event and had no explanation other than the God of Paul and Silas had responded to their pleas and opened the doors. And instead of running, they sat or stayed in awe of what they saw, perhaps wanting to know more about this God who responded to his people in such a way. But the jailer, expecting the worst, took the worst course of action, to kill himself. And Paul stops him with a loud voice. "We're all here." And the jailer runs in, and perhaps with the same kind of awe that the prisoners had, he asks the question of Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" That is the critical. That is, number one, the question. That is the question. Not, what can I do to improve my self-esteem? Not, what can I do to make myself look better to others, like my bosses? Not, how can I be more successful in this life? By the way, if a person sets out to fail and succeeds, did they do either? That's another question. We get all caught up with things that are of the here and now, of this moment, like popularity, success, what other people think about us, what we acquire, what we own. We get really caught up in those things as if they ultimately matter. And they don't. What this jailer was asking about was, what matters? What must I do to be saved? Because there was a condition in this man's life that is common to every one of us, and that is, we are all facing death. Every one of us, both physical and spiritual as well. The Bible says it is appointed to every one of us to die. And after that, the judgment. So the question that he asked, perhaps he didn't understand its eternal pertinence, but it was a critical question, and it is one that all of us should ask, because all of us are facing a physical and perhaps a spiritual death. But along with the fact that he asks a critical question, he also makes a common mistake when he asks it this way. I think it's in verse 30, when he says, "What must I do to be saved?" There was an assumption in this question that is common. The assumption is that we have to do something, or that we play a role, an important role, in our own saving or in our own salvation. That is, there is something that we are required to do to satisfy the holy, righteous God before whom we will stand. And if we fail to do our part, we won't be saved. Now, I said that's common, but that doesn't make it correct. It is a common mistake people make. And it's a deadly mistake. He asked the right question. It was about his own salvation. He asked it and made a common mistake that many of us have, and are making right now, that somehow God expects us to do something to earn our own salvation. Maybe He expects us to join a church. Maybe He expects us to be baptized. Maybe He expects us to keep the Ten Commandments. Maybe He expects us to keep the Golden Rule. Maybe He expects us to give more than we take. That's what a lot of people think. But Paul is clear. Over in the book of Ephesians, he says, you were saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. Rather, it is the gift of God. How much does a gift cost the recipient? Nothing. If it did, it wouldn't be a gift. But salvation is a gift that God prepares and offers to people who are looking for salvation, like this jailer. And so Paul and Silas give him the correct answer when they say, and by the way, it's the consistent answer of the New Testament. I guess that's the third point. To this serious question, there is only one answer. Only one correct answer. Contrary to what Oprah Winfrey suggests, there are not many ways to God. There is only one way to God. And Jesus Himself said that. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father apart from me. And this was the consistent answer of the apostles. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, the apostle Peter says, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Says it again in chapter 11, verse 14 of the book of Acts, of Peter's preaching. A spokesperson says, he who is coming, speaking of Peter, will give you the answer of eternal life, which is Jesus Christ. Over in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes to righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You see, it's all centered in Jesus Christ. And in verse 13 of Romans chapter 10, Paul writes, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is the consistent answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? There's nothing you can do, but there is someone who can do it for you. His name is Jesus Christ. And then the end of the story is about this man making the correct decision. He's asked the question, he's gotten the answer, in spite of his mistake. And he decides to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 32, 33, and 34 detail that event. What happened? It's interesting. There is a complete change in this man. I mean a complete change. And the narration of the story by Dr. Luke makes it clear. There's a change. On the one hand, he's about to thrust himself on his own sword, so he's at the point of death. In the next breath, he's singing praises and celebrating that he now believes in Jesus Christ. In one part of the story, he is mutilating the Apostle Paul and his compadre, Silas, with rods that tore the flesh and permanently damaged the body. In the end of the scene, he's washing their wounds. In the first part of the scene, he has them shackled in chains and held by stocks on the feet. In the latter part of the story, he's inviting them into his household and feeding them. There'd been a change in this man's life, not only in his behavior, but also in his outlook. The Bible calls that repentance. That is the proper response to the message of Jesus Christ and the gospel. It is receiving the gift of God, which is given by faith or through faith, but is the product of God's grace. And it is bearing that out through repentance, through change in life. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Believe in your heart. We use these terms. Paul used these terms. But what does that mean? Here's what it means. Whether you know it or not, you're already depending on something for your eternity. Maybe it's your goodness. Maybe it's your looks. Maybe it's your money. But everybody's depending on something for eternity. Even those who depend on their intelligence, who based on their intelligence don't believe there's an eternity. Their intelligence doesn't change the fact that there is an eternity and they will be in that eternity, but it alters their reflection on it and determines their behavior. They don't trust anything but their own intelligence. But the proper response is laying down every effort we make to get ourselves into heaven. Bowing on our knees emotionally and spiritually before God and saying, I can't get there on my own. I can't do anything for this. I have no hope except for you. Have mercy. Have mercy on me. That cry from the heart for God's mercy results in His grace being shed on our lives. It's a question worth asking. And if you haven't asked it, ask it now. What must I do to be saved? Well, what are you doing? Are you trying to save yourself? You're wasting your time and you're ruining your eternity. But there is a way made possible. His name is Jesus. Would you pray with me?